Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. If you go ahead and take your seats, if you grab your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, please. We'll start out there as our opening text. And today we'll be discussing chapter 15 in our study of the 1689 London Baptist Confession on the topic of repentance unto life and salvation. So this is a topic that, like other topics throughout church history, has kind of come and gone at different times. It's become a topic of influence and emphasis. And then through the starvation of proper teaching of God's word and doctrine in churches, sometimes tends to wane the other way. But our catechism question, just so you have that, if you happen to follow those, is question number 92 out of the Baptist Catechism. And the question is, what is repentance unto life? And that is our discussion again today. And the answer, according to this book, is repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So we see this idea of repentance unto life and salvation. That's where a person is regenerated and they make this turn where they were going down one direction and they make a 180 degree turn, as it will, or as it was, and they make a completely different turn towards Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do is open up again in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is, we're actually trying to memorize this in my home, the first chapter of Philippians, and we've gotten to verse 6 so far, so it kind of made sense just to go with this today as it kind of fits with our topic. Paul is addressing a church in Philippi that gives him great joy, unlike some of the other churches he addressed at different times, for instance, the church of Corinth. Where there were many problems over there. And not to say that the Church of Philippi didn't have several problems, but with the Church of Philippi, they were very very much holding to Scripture and the truth and to the teaching of truth. And yet there were still problems of divisions and false teaching that happened to creep through at times in the church body. And so Paul is addressing this particular church to give them joy and to give them comfort and to give them encouragement, which is one of the reasons why we meet every Sunday. That's one of the reasons, is to encourage each other. And so I thought this would be a very fitting scripture to read here. So if you have your Bible, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, going to verse 6. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are sovereign and merciful. And God, we're reminded that even in our day, Lord, there are problems of evil and indwelling sin that we still harbor in our inner man, Lord, as it were. And yet, God, you are merciful and you are faithful through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that you have began a good work in those that believe in you, Lord, those that follow you, those that are in Christ, and you have promised to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ, at his return. So, Lord, please help us to have a humble spirit, an open heart, Lord. Allow your spirit to dwell within us. God, that you would enlighten us, as we learned earlier this morning, that you would shed light on this topic of repentance, and that it would continue to shape us, Lord. This would be an instrument, Lord, that you would use even this morning to shape us into the conformity of Christ. May you be glorified, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. There's a pastor, many of you have probably heard of him, Conrad, and I'm going to butcher his name, I always butcher his name, Conrad Mbiwi, I think is how you say it. He's an African pastor, He spoke about this topic here, and there's a quote that I found that I thought was very relevant. He said, "I have observed with a growing concern how repentance is no longer a clear call in much of today's preaching. This may not necessarily be true over all the world, but as I listen more and more to various preachers on African soil, this is certainly true here on our continent. The vast majority of preachers treat sin more like a disease than a state of rebellion. Hence, the remedial approach is that of deliverance rather than a call to repent." Was that the prevalent view of the Bible? That was his question that he left on his quote there. And I believe this is relevant in our country too, in our age and in our continent, not just in Africa, but throughout the world, that in the modern church, as it's gone throughout church history, as I said earlier, there's been ebbs and flows of teaching sound doctrine in the church, hasn't there? And that includes what repentance is. Is repentance just something that happens at salvation when God has pierced your heart and has caused you to recognize the sinfulness, the devastation, the mar of your heart, that you deserve nothing but hell, and then you repent at that time? Or is repentance something that continually goes on and on and on? And so that's why I think it's important to study this doctrine. Our church fathers, such as John Owen and the other writers of the Savoy Confession of Faith, and even the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 that we follow here, believe this as well. And so this is the outline I chose to follow here today. Kind of goes along with the five paragraphs of chapter 15, and you can kind of read them for yourself. But what repentance is not, rather. So a lot of people have a misconception of what repentance is. We'll discuss what repentance is, and then we'll discuss in paragraphs 1 and 2 primarily who receives repentance. Does everybody receive repentance? Does the sinner receive repentance? Is the sinner really sorry in their heart to God? And do they repent? And then in paragraph 4, or lesson number, or sorry, subject 4, we'll talk about the repentance according to Holy Spirit, which is paragraph 3. And then the last two paragraphs we'll cover in the last subject, which is the role of a Christian. It's kind of a long sentence there. Role of the Christian and ability to prevail through faith and repentance. Okay? So what is repentance not? Okay? And I would submit to you, I'm going to give you a list of things, and there's probably several other things that you can think of in your mind. And I'll ask you, please bring them up, because I haven't thought of every one. But this is what I gathered out of my studies. Repentance is not something that is out of fear of punishment. It's not out of fear of punishment. So if we think that thumping a Bible over somebody's head and telling them that they're going to go to hell is enough out of fear, I don't believe that is the call for true repentance. Fill in remorse, shame, or sorrow. Trying to make it up with good deeds. This is what a lot of so-called churches would do through acts of attrition. Trying to make up with good deeds. Feeling guilty and asking for sin from anyone other than God exclusively. In other words, you're not seeking forgiveness from God first and then going to that person that you offended. An act to gain favor. For salvation, for itself, or for merit. A confession and promise to never do it again. In other words, you confess something and I promise I'll never do this again. And you know, deep within your heart, I know I'm guilty of that. Think that's probably common. So those are some things that I thought that were not repentance. Any comments on that? Any other ideas? Okay. No problem. So let's go on to the second topic, what repentance is. Now, repentance is a fruit of regeneration. Okay, we've been talking the last several Sundays about justification, adoption, adoption. No, I already said adoption, sanctification. That was the word I was thinking of, and so on and so forth. But repentance is one of the fruits of regeneration, like faith. Faith is a fruit of regeneration as well. And repentance and faith, they're very inseparable. They go hand to hand. Okay, they have to go together. But I think with that, that's easy to get construed or misconstrued as well. While faith and repentance go together, while they work hand in hand, you have to have faith in order to understand your sin and repent. Okay, while those two go together, I submit that faith has to go before repentance. Okay, faith has to go before repentance. So even though they're very close in proximity, Faith happens first, and then repentance. We talked about faith from last week. Pastor Paul taught about it, saving faith. And it's the conviction of the truth of the gospel. A conviction of the truth of the gospel. And then that's faith, rather. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to confuse you there. Faith is the conviction of the truth of the gospel. Saving faith is the conviction that the gospel is what? Is true. Right. Is accurate? Right. It's true. So even the sinner, I suppose, could believe that the gospel has some truth in it, but the believer recognizes by the power of the Spirit, because of the enlightenment that they've been given to understand it, that the gospel truly is true. Everybody understand the difference there? Okay, so there's faith and there's saving faith. Titus 1:9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. John 6, verse 69 says, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so there was this idea that we learned about last week that there's, if you will, three different stages when it comes to a person understanding the Word of God and the truth in the Word of God and being having that revealed to he or she. So there's this idea of acceptance, okay? They gain the knowledge. They hear the Word of God and they accept it, right? And then they have to apprehend it. They'd be like, okay, well, I can process now. I can apprehend it. Maybe there's some truth to this. And so they receive it. So there's knowledge, there's receiving, and then they have to be able to trust. And that is where the Spirit allows the person, through being able to accept and to apprehend what the Word of God truly says, that they're able to trust and to rest upon it, which is where we get that conviction of truth. A regenerate person, a believer, cannot turn towards Christ without turning away from sin and repentance. You believe in that? Okay, I'll say that again. A regenerate person, a believer, cannot turn towards Christ without turning away from sin and repentance. Therefore, repentance is a mark of saving faith. It is a fruit of saving faith. It is something that is a visible evidence that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that Christ has come into your life and has changed your heart, that you have made that turn from the path that you were going down and you reveal the sin that you were in, the direction that you're going towards hell, and that you make that break and you turn around and go the other direction towards Christ, towards the cross. That is repentance and faith, how they work together. A changing of one's mind means their whole life is changed. Okay, we sometimes think, well, you know, a person slowly grows, which is true. Okay, they slowly grow. But I submit to you that everybody that's a believer, their life has completely changed. Their whole life has to change. And why is that? Why do you think that is? Well, I grab my water here. Absolutely. When we're crucified with Christ, the same death that was made on that cross through Jesus Christ, God or Jesus Christ bore our sins. So our sins were made dead while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Christ made us alive again, right? So that is why a person's whole life changes. In other words, the life that they were living is dead because they were living a life of sin. And that life is gone. That life is gone for those that are in Christ. And so their whole life changes. So what about them changes? Well, their views change. Their worldview. Okay? Everything from politics, you know, to religion, of course, to how we treat people, to how we care for our own family, our own spouse, our own kids, our whole view, our whole life changes. Our values change. The things that we once held dear to us, the things that were very self-centered, those views have changed or will change. They have to change. The way of living in sin, is no longer something that the believer can rest in. If a believer is living in sin, there will be an uneasiness that will tear at their hearts and cause them to be so uncomfortable that they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. So their way of living has completely changed. Their goals. What about their life goals? Have your life goals changed? I remember my goals before I became a believer were completely different than they are now. My views, my goals, I believe, are more kingdom-centered than they are worldly-centered. In other words, how is God going to use me to further his kingdom as we wait for Jesus Christ to come and receive his kingdom again? Our plans, I know my plans change the way they used to be. Now I'm glad to have today. I'm glad that I was able to wake up this morning. And, tomorrow is for tomorrow. The Lord hasn't promised that. I'll rejoice in the day that he's given me today. Amen. All right. So, and our behaviors, of course, change, and not automatically. They don't just change right away completely, but you notice a difference. Those are marks of a person that is a regenerate person, that is a believer in Christ, and then it was going down that road of sin, repented, and went another way. So our next section is those who receive repentance. Okay. Our confession is taken mainly from two sources, as I said a little bit ago, mainly from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy. Okay. With this particular chapter here, John Owen and others, they believe that there was a concern there, particularly with placing too much emphasis on what we would call a crisis type of redemption, or repentance, rather. What do I mean by that? We'll get to that here in a second. But there is a difference between a crisis experience of repentance and an ordinary experience of repentance. Okay, and I think it's very important to understand that. I can't pinpoint the date and the time. I could probably pinpoint the year. It was probably 2000, 2001, somewhere around there. But I can't give you the specific day, the specific place, specific time, specific hour, anything like that, what I was wearing, anything like that. I can't do that. But some people can, right? Maybe there's some in this room that remember the exact day where the Lord got a hold of their heart and just changed them, and they remember that day. And a lot of times what happens is they're able to remember that because something very critical happened in their life. Maybe it was the death of a loved one, or maybe they got into a car accident, came close to death, or something like that. Something really dramatic that we would call a crisis, right? And so that is what a crisis experience of repentance is. And those things do happen, but I submit that they're not the norm. Most of us probably experience an ordinary type of repentance unto life and salvation. Sam Waldron wrote in his book on the 1689 that the confession makes this distinction out of a desire to distinguish repentance as a crisis experience. Repentance as an ordinary grace. All believers are marked by the ordinary grace, but not all believers will know or need to know repentance as a crisis experience. So if you're here today and maybe you're a new believer, or maybe you've been a believer for decades, right, but you sometimes feel incompetent or not as confident as you feel you should be, because you remember that specific day or you didn't go through a specific experience, feel confident, but that's okay. Okay? Not everybody's going to go through a crisis type of experience. Okay? Paragraph. Oops. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's the key. That's the key. Are you repenting right now? Absolutely. Very good points. Anybody else? That's a good point. Okay. There is some scripture, and I'm going to ask you to turn to some of these, and some of these I went ahead and wrote down here, so you don't have to turn so much. I don't want you to get blisters and calluses on your fingers and stuff. But paragraph one says in our confession that some of the elect are converted after early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. So turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. I want to look at three verses on there. Titus chapter 3. Verses 2 through 5. And I'll just start at verse 1 to keep the context. So remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Well, that's heavy, right? To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. 2 Chronicles 33:10-20. You remember the story of King Manasseh? He had taken over Judah, and he had brought in all of these different foreign religions and almost forced the nation of Israel, those in Judah, to start recognizing these people, or at least encourage it. He had even brought an idol in to the temple and completely did what he wasn't supposed to, I guess you could say, for lack of better words. But you remember that God took hold of him, didn't he? He wasn't a young man. He wasn't a boy. He was a king, at least in his early adulthood. And so what did he do? Well, he had the, I believe it was the Babylonian Empire, come and take captive of him. And what did they do? They put a ring, I think in his nose or his mouth, and they drug him with chains back to their empire. And it wasn't until then that he went through this crisis type of situation that he believed upon God. And when he was released, he was able to go back to Judah. He cleansed the temple of all idols, cleansed all the high places that they worshipped and sacrificed on, and made Yahweh the only God that Israel was supposed to serve. And so that's one example there. Another example how later in life, this man was saved by God. We've already heard about Saul's conversion in Acts 9, 1 through 19. We won't read the whole thing, but that excellent story, that image, maybe some of us can relate to, about how we had scales on our eyes, right? We were blind. We were living in darkness, as Pastor Paul was talking about earlier. And that light of Jesus Christ, that Holy Spirit, lifted those scales, lifted the blindness, revealed his sin to him. And he was on fire for the Lord, on fire for the Lord. And yet he was an older man. He was a Jew among Jews. I mean, just as we talked about earlier in the sermon this morning. Acts 16, 29 through 30, the Philippian jailer. You remember the Philippian jailer? He was told to guard Paul and Silas and keep him in jail that night. And he stayed up all night listening to him, singing hymns and preaching the gospel to the other prisoners. And what happened? An earthquake happened in the middle of the night. It shook the jail so much that the doors opened and freed all the prisoners. And this guard was freaking out. He's like, I'm gonna be killed. They're gonna execute me for all these people being released. And yet Paul and Silas were still there. And before he's getting ready to execute himself, before he's ready to commit suicide, they said, "Wait, we're still here." So he took them outside and pleaded to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was saved at an older age too. And so we see in paragraph one that there are different ages that people are going to come to faith. So we are to pray for all people, even those that we're close to in our families, our friends, our neighbors. Some are older and some are younger. But that's the way the Lord works in his ways. Paragraph two, It says, there is no one who does good and does not sin. We think of Romans 1, right? Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. So there it is. Repentance just doesn't happen at the beginning when you're saved. Repentance happens through life. It tells us here that we still have corruptness in our inner man. We still have sin that dwells in our inner man. Our heart's been changed. Our heart's been taken by Christ. It's no longer slaves to sin. But in us, we still have the ability to sin. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin? Nobody can do that. I can't do that. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. If you would, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And here we see a man of great faith, a man after God's own heart, who still had the ability to sin, didn't he? So we won't read the whole thing, but I'll kind of preface it. David decided to stay home this time in his home and send Joab and the armies to fight. Let's see, I forgot the nation. Let me turn there. 11. The Ammonites. Okay. And so David remained, it says there in verse 1. So the army went on with Joab. Sent all his generals out. He stayed back and he was taking a nap one afternoon, and he woke up off his couch, which was on the porch, and he got up and walked over and he seen this beautiful woman taking a bath. And so the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, they looked upon this beautiful woman, and he called upon her, and the story goes on from there. She becomes pregnant. This is Bathsheba, which happens to be Uriah the Hittite's wife, who he had sent forward with Joab. So she becomes pregnant, and rather than revealing this great sin to God and to those that he sinned against, he sent for Uriah. He sent a letter to Joab and asked for Uriah to come back. And Uriah came back according to the directive given by the big boss, and he said, you've been working hard. Why don't you go ahead and go to your house, wash your feet? He knew what was probably going to happen. He would probably go in and see his wife, and maybe he could put that attention or that action that happened on Uriah and say that it was because of him that Bathsheba became pregnant. But he refused to go. He slept right outside of the king's gate with the servants there. And so David asked him to stay another day and, just to have a good time, relax and stuff. He invited him to drink that evening, got Uriah drunk. David went to go lay down. Uriah went back outside the gate to go to sleep. He refused to go home. He refused. He said, I cannot go home and wash my feet when my men are out there in battle for you. And so this bothered David. So he decided to send Uriah back to the front line with Joab and sent a letter with him to Joab, telling him, I want you to send Uriah to the very front of this battle to siege this city, and make sure that you all fall back and leave him up there by himself. So that happens, and David had not only committed adultery, but also killed a man and deceived Joab, his close friend. And so we see later on in Scripture that he eventually repents. But this is just another example of how God uses even great men like David and carries them through these times of great sin and teaches them to call upon him, doesn't he? You ever notice that before? Have you ever found yourself in sin before? Something that we talked about earlier this morning, where you start one sin and then it kind of leads to another and to another. It kind of really gradually works to something really big, doesn't it? We've all done that. And before you know it, you look back and you're so deep in sin that you don't know how to get out of it. And yet, even in David's situation here, as the king of Israel, the Lord was faithful to him and drew him near to him and caused him to repent of his sins, even after he was saved. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, please. If you have questions, by all means, please bring them up. I'm going to keep going. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 54. You remember this scene where the Jews had went to seek to have Jesus arrested? So Jesus is caught, he's arrested to be taken before the Jewish council. And Peter follows him along the way. Starting at verse 54, it says, "Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now, could you imagine being in the place of Peter, where you have just spent all this time with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he tells you that, "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times." Like, "No, I wouldn't do that, Lord. I'm so faithful to you. I'm such a good Christian. I wouldn't do that to you." And yet that very thing happens. Now, we don't have Christ face to face with us, do we? But at that very moment when the rooster crowed and Jesus looked at Peter in the eye, Peter knew. Could you imagine his heart? Like, his heart sunk all the way to the ground. Let that sink in for a moment. That's the devastation that was in Peter's heart. A little while back in Matthew 16, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples," this is Jesus asking his disciples, "'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And he said, and they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" In Luke 22, verse 31 to 32, this is where they had just finished the Lord's Supper. The disciples are sitting around, had too much time on their hands, and they started disputing, who's the greatest among us? I mean, I've done this. I was this faithful to the Lord. And so Jesus stops the dispute. And Jesus looks at Simon Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Do you know today that Satan seeks to sift you like wheat? You ever seen a sifter separating the grain from the wheat or the weeds? And how it's sifted back and forth. And what's left on top is the grain that you want to keep. And even today, Satan seeks to sift us. But notice what Jesus says to Peter. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And when you have turned again, he says, strengthen your brothers. So part of our responsibility, which we'll talk about here in a second, but part of our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ is when we fall, when our hearts are at the ground, and we've looked Christ in the eye, and Christ has looked at us through his word, and we have seen that we have sinned against a holy God, and we don't know what else to do, and God lifts us up out of that mar, and he places us back on the ground and says, you are a child of mine. You are chosen by me. From the foundation, before the foundations of the earth, you were chosen. Every hair on your body, I know. Every sand that's on the sea and on the beach, I know. Everything I know. And I have chosen you. And you dust yourself off and you go on. Your responsibility is to go to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and do as Jesus says. Strengthen your brothers. So, what is repentance according to Holy Scripture? Paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 says, this saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Holy Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything. Okay. By the way, I'm reading directly out of this, so if you have this, you can follow along. Okay. I don't want you to get lost there. But I want us to point out here that saving repentance is a gospel grace, as the writers wrote. It's a gospel grace. It's something that the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be imputed into you as part of that grace in order to have faith. And so there's a difference between faith versus a false faith. What do I mean by that? Well, Scripture clearly defines a false faith. For example, in John 2, verses 23 through 25, Jesus showed many signs and people came to believe, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them knowing their false faith. John chapter 8, a little farther down, in verses 33, Jesus, speaking to the Jews, had just given his sermon about being the light of the world. Remember that? The Jews asked him about their salvation by referring back to their lineage from Abraham and how Jesus had anything to do with this. They were in the line of Abraham. They already were faithful. They were already pardoned from their sins because of their lineage. But they had false faith. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. In other words, after losing a child, as one mourns after losing a child, this is the same mourning, the same weeping that God will allow his people to go through. If you turn to Acts chapter 5 with me, please. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Remember, this is when the apostles were arrested here. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, speaking in the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We see that the apostles were faithful to give the gospel grace, not their own gospel, but the gospel to these people, to these Jews. There's a lot of good stuff here, but I'm going to kind of skip through it for the sake of time. A.W. Tozer writes, "The teaching of forgiveness without any turning from sin is a great error, and it has filled the churches with deceived members and helped to fill hell with deceived souls." Ezekiel 36:31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good, and you will loathe yourselves to your iniquities, or for your iniquities and your abominations," speaking about what we just read in paragraph 3, about that loathing will still happen. Spurgeon said, "Some have said in their heart, I must feel deep horror of my soul or I never will believe in Jesus. But what if you should never feel it, as probably may? Will you too go to hell in spite of God because he will not treat you like another? One has said to himself, if I had a dream or if I could feel a sudden shake of I know not what, then I would believe." And as we talked about, this crisis conviction with ongoing repentance, we have to be careful there. There's common errors with crisis repentance. Thinking every conversion is like someone's else, as we've already mentioned, and then falling into the trap of thinking your conversion wasn't true but false. Boasting is another common one. When a person says that, I know I'm saved because of a certain experience, and that's pride, that's boasting. It can lead to the expectation that those who don't have such experience doubt their conversion because they didn't have a crisis type of repentance. And then it can lead some to wait around, which is being stagnant. In other words, they wait a long time, or maybe their whole life, for some situation to come up where they just know that they've been saved. And that's not the way it works. Arden Hodges writes, "It's not so much about what day you were saved, but that you are saved." And that's the key. And finally, in the last paragraph, four and five, I'm just going to read paragraph four for the sake of time here, but it says, "This is the role of Christian life," if you're following along with my outline here. "Repentance must continue throughout our lives because of the body of death and its activities, so it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically." We talked about David's heavy heart. He was caused to repent. Consider Paul. He says in 1 Timothy 1, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief," speaking about before his conversion. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy," he goes on, "and deserving of full acceptance. The Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So how do we prevail in this life? How do we prevail in repentance? Well, Romans 6:20-23 tells us, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Talking about before you were saved. "For the end of those things is death," as you mentioned, Colin. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I think there's some key things out of there. I'm just going to end with this here, okay? We're slaves to something. Everybody on earth is slave to something, whether it's sin or whether it's Christ. As a slave to sin, you were free to not worry about being righteous. Maybe you know people around you that help remind you of that, how the way you were before. They live in sin, and it doesn't tug on them like it would tug on us. It doesn't bother them. They may feel guilty about something, maybe hurting another person or hurting themselves, but it doesn't weigh on them. So why does the sinner dwell in their sinfulness? Why do they bask in it? Well, God have them, or God gave them up to their own ways, as we see in Romans chapter 1. But as a slave to Christ, those things you once did, the fruit of sinfulness, is shameful to think about. Beauty of repentance, faith, and sanctification are, as you progress, you're able to look back at where God has brought you from and look presently at how He is changing you. And that's one of the beauties of repentance and sanctification is today I can look back at where I was and where the Lord has brought me. And that is encouraging in and of itself. And those are one of the things that when we repent, it helps remind us that, again, we still have that indwelling sin that's in us, and we're called to repent, to do away with that sin. And I think the sermon this morning and the portion out of Genesis that Pastor Stan spoke about this morning, it's a great fit for this time of year where we think about hope, don't we? We think about that there's one that God sent that was born of a virgin, that lived a sinless life, that died for our sins, even when we didn't deserve it. And I believe that through repentance unto life, it helps us remind us of that, that though we fall short every day, though we sin every day, and we all do, in some form or another, though we do that, God is faithful. And just as we read in the beginning in Philippians 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is the hope we have, even in repentance. What are your questions? And it's a lot to chew on. If I could encourage you in any way, this is like totally better than watching a movie, but at least it was for me because I'm kind of a theology geek, I guess. But if you have this book, or if you don't have it, make sure you get a copy if you plan to use it. But you have the little sentences down here under each paragraph, okay? Read each paragraph. And then where it's got a little number above it to reference down below here, stop and read those scriptures. And I promise you, it may take you a little while, but that's much better than pulling up a Netflix video or something like that. Or, I don't know, even watching a football game maybe. I don't know. Depends on the team, I guess. All right. But I was encouraged. All right. And I pray the same thing for you, that you would maybe do the same thing if you're called to do that, and that you would be delighted in the great God that we serve. Even when we fall short, and he allows us to repent, and he's faithful to bring to completion what he started already. Let's pray. God, how could you look upon a sinful people, Lord, and find mercy in us? Lord, how could you look upon your creation that was perfect when you created it? You said was good and even very good when you created man, and yet sin dwelt into the heart of a man and woman, and from there we are born in sin. And yet, God, we're reminded throughout church history, throughout our Old Testament history that you have given us, Lord, that nations have come and gone, and even people of Israel have come and gone, but there has always been an elect group, Lord, a group that you have chosen, again from the beginning of the foundations of the world, that you have marked to be yours, that you have adopted, Father, that you have chosen and justified and sanctified, and continue to sanctify and cause us to know our sin and repent of it, Lord. Oh God, will you help us even in this season as we look forward to the busyness of the holidays and stuff like that, Lord? Would you help us to take a pause, Lord, and remember that it's not just the past that we look upon, or even the present, but it's the hope that we look for in the one that you sent, Lord, the one that we celebrate at Christmas, Lord, the one, the Jesus Christ, the Messiah that came to die for our sins, Lord. And may you continue to give us great hope as we wait for his return, Lord. You cause us to be faithful, and Lord, that you would cause us to be faithful servants for the furthering of your kingdom, Lord. Please receive our thanks and bless us as we depart this morning, Lord, for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.